Well, at long last, we are nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. Paul has encouraged believers to be grateful to God for every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. He assured us of God's great love and affection for us from eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. By the life, death, and resurrection of his only Son, Jesus, he made a way for our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he has made known to us his plan to gather all things together in Christ at exactly the right time. In the meanwhile, we are to look forward to our inheritance in eternity, to the praise of his glory, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of promise who sealed us for all time when we trusted in Jesus. Until then, we are to be his church, set apart from the world, no longer fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but rather following Jesus, who saved us by his grace. Christ is our peace, for he has broken down the wall of separation. He is our cornerstone, for the word of God is our foundation. And we, the church, are to be his glory by walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We are to be gentle and patient with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to find our calling, each of us, and fulfill it, both serving and encouraging others according to the measure of Christ's gift, striving to be united in sound doctrine, speaking the truth in love, and growing up in all things into the image of Christ. We are to put aside all sin, be kind to one another, and freely forgive. We are to walk in wisdom rather than foolishness, making the most of every day, because evil never quits. We are to uplift each other, submit to each other, and respect each other. And finally, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan is a formidable foe, but he's not invincible. He's already been defeated, but he has not yet given up. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. As Paul begins to describe each of the individual pieces that belong to the whole armor of God, he seems to have in mind the image of a Roman soldier whose weapons and armor were an intimidating and effective presence on the battlefield. Of course, Paul was well acquainted with the appearance of Roman soldiers, being chained to one in house arrest, even as he wrote this letter. Their presence was also widespread throughout the empire, their uniform appearance distinct and immediately recognizable. Thus, his first readers would also have been familiar with this common image. But it appears that Paul may also be drawing this idea from Isaiah chapter 59, especially verse 17. Now, chapter 59 begins with Isaiah explaining to the people, it's not that the Lord's arm is too short to save or his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Then the prophet shares God's own reflections on his displeasure with the people, that there was no justice and no intercessor. Having lamented the situation, God foreshadows the role of Christ in our redemption when the prophet writes, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. On that basis, Isaiah then describes the battle dress of our Savior in verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So this idea of using armor as a metaphor to describe spiritual character is not exactly new. But Paul expands on the idea and elaborates on the implications for the Christian life. And so he writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now remember, Paul associates standing with victory. Stand therefore as one who lives your life in victory, wrestling to win against the principalities, powers, and rulers of this present darkness. Don't be defeated. Don't give up. And don't give in to the flesh and the devil. Instead, be victorious in the struggle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But in order to be victorious in a spiritual battle, you must employ spiritual armor and spiritual weapons. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. Again, Paul seems to have in mind here the battle dress of the Roman soldier, and he begins with the belt. Now, of course, the belt may not be as impressive as a sword or a shield. It is not particularly complicated nor difficult to fashion, but it is absolutely essential if one is to be effective in combat. It holds together almost every other part of the uniform. As one expert explained, it held the armor in place and allowed the soldier to fight without worrying about becoming entangled by his garments or other equipment. The sword was fastened to the belt, and the tunic and breastplate held in place by it. That's why Paul urges his readers not to enter the spiritual fray until you've girded your waist with the truth. And notice that, like a belt, the truth isn't particularly complicated. It frequently isn't that hard to discern. But knowing the truth is absolutely essential if one is to be effective in life. Knowing the truth helps us to recognize good and distinguish it from evil. It helps us to avoid becoming entangled in lies and treachery. Knowing the truth about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and knowing the truth about Satan and the powers at his command, this is critical intelligence when we're in combat against a sophisticated spiritual enemy. And of course, simply knowing the truth doesn't do us much good if we don't use it to guide our actions and our attitudes. But if we are girded with truth, it binds the rest of our life together. If we are following Jesus, we walk in His truth, and we are girded securely with it. Moreover, when we are accustomed to walking in His truth, it empowers us to be more discerning, to speak the truth, knowing right from wrong and good from evil. And for us, of course, the Word of God is itself a great fountain of truth. Together with the experience that we have living life and following Christ, we can know an awful lot about what's truth and what isn't. And in view of the fact that the enemy's principal weapon is deception, it's plain to see that being girded with truth is required if there is to be victory in the battle that we face. If we know the truth, then we will also recognize the one who is the enemy of the truth. We will recognize the wolf in sheep's clothing, and we will be able to call sin by its name. After all, if you can't identify the enemy, it doesn't really matter how good your weapons are, you won't know whom to fight against. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here Paul moves from the belt of truth and proceeds to describe the armor intended to protect the torso, the center mass of the human body where the vital organs are located. Now, he may have in mind Isaiah 11:5, which in the New Living Translation says of Messiah, he will wear righteousness, in this case like a belt, and truth like an undergarment. But here, Paul urges the believer into spiritual warfare only after having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the idea of a breastplate may give the impression that the chest is covered, but the back remains exposed. you might be reminded of the character of Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who saw his enemy drawing near from a distance and began to wonder in his own mind whether to flee or stand his ground. But he decided that because he had no armor for his back, turning to run would only make him more vulnerable. So he resolved to stand his ground and face the danger head on. It is what John Stott would later call a good point of spiritual counsel, but a doubtful example of biblical exegesis. Perhaps Bunyan was not aware of the historical details at our disposal, or else he was simply inclined to read the text more literally. But for the Roman soldier in Paul's day, the breastplate would typically be a two-piece, clamshell type of armor covering both the chest, the sides, and the back, being secured under the arms and over the shoulders. Wealthy officers might don a breastplate of bronze, while the infantry soldier may have worn a hardened leather version. But for the Christian, this metaphorical item of spiritual armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Standing in the righteousness of God, our vital parts, heart and soul, are devoted to doing His will. And you notice over time how this is frequently met with much blessing. As it turns out, so many of the battles in this life come from things that we bring on ourselves. The pain of addiction, separation, insignificance, isolation, obsession, and defeat. Such things can often be avoided entirely if we would simply put on the righteousness of Christ. Think of it this way: when compared to a shallow, selfish existence devoted to the gratification of the flesh, righteous living is much more likely to produce victorious outcomes. The enemy will find it much harder to lure you into sinful disgrace if you are earnestly seeking to follow Jesus. Just so, living in righteousness allows us to expose evil and confront it, which is necessary to defeating its power in our lives. So, do what you know is good and right before God. And if you should still find yourself struggling, I submit that you will be much stronger standing with Jesus in righteousness than you would be if you were standing alone in your sin. Likewise, as believers, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't stand on the strength of our own merits. This, then, is an effective defense against the accusations of the adversary and his slanderous efforts to condemn those who have already been fully forgiven. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 15. If you're going to go into battle, it would be good if you would know the truth about what you're fighting for, know the truth about whose side you are on, and the truth about why you're fighting. And since the battle must be engaged, make sure you stand for what's right, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the word shod is the past tense form of shoe when shoe is being used as a verb, as in shoeing a horse. It can also mean to bind on, which is a good description of the way a Roman soldier would lace his boots. It's interesting to note that in Paul's time, the boot offered a major advantage for a military force because it was a time when lots of people were still going barefoot. The Roman boots, on the other hand, had ankle support and hobnails in the soles for traction. They allowed the legions to march at a faster pace with fewer injuries, often surprising their enemies by arriving sooner than expected and in better condition, with better footing for the fighting. Here we are urged to stand, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, frankly, as I read it, this verse feels a bit awkward until you recognize that the preparation lies in having shod your feet in the first place. Now, I may not be the best one to ask about what kind of footwear might be appropriate in a given situation. However, I do own a pair of work boots, and I do wear them when necessary. It's a simple matter of good preparation. If I'm going to be doing things where I need secure footing and protection of my feet against falling objects, if I'm going to be working among thorns or other sharp objects down around my feet, I'm going to wear boots. But they're not my preferred footwear for all occasions. When I put on my boots, it's in preparation for something. It's a deliberate act that's intended to equip my feet for something I expect to face in the future. The Greek noun translated preparation has actually been understood by some to mean steadfastness or even a firm footing, such as in the midst of battle. Knowing then that we are in a spiritual battle, proper preparation includes putting the right shoes on your feet. In this case, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what exactly is the gospel of peace that's being referred to here? The word for gospel is fairly common, as you might imagine, appearing 77 times in the King James Version of the New Testament. It means good news, and in this context, it refers to the good news of God's kingdom, inaugurated at the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the good news that we can be set free from the curse of sin and death by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist the flesh and the devil in this life and follow Jesus in victory over every evil thing now and forever. Now, this victory is grounded in a relationship with Jesus as both gracious Savior and sovereign Lord. It begins with a simple faith, faith that His grace is sufficient to save us from the just price of our personal sins, but it comes to life when we follow Christ in the obedience of faith. When we trust Jesus enough to live for Him here and now, day to day. Not only to be the Lord of our destiny, but to be the Lord of our lives. For it is only then that we can have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It is peace in the midst of combat. It is peace that comes from knowing the outcome before the battle begins. It is the peace that brings stillness and confidence to the heart and mind in place of turmoil and fear. It is the peace that permits us to live in humility and to boast only in the Lord whom we follow. Of course, it may seem paradoxical to enter into a battle with a gospel of peace, but there can be no peace without first overcoming evil. Jesus overcame the power of evil, and He invites us to follow Him in a life where evil has no foothold, where we have the power of the Holy Spirit to engage the enemy with confidence, our hearts being at peace because we know in whom we have believed. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are fighting for the souls of those who don't know Jesus and for the lives of those who are walking far from Him. Lost people and misguided people are not the enemy. They desperately need this gospel of peace, and if we are to reach them with the good news that they need to hear, we must be prepared to do so in season and out of season. We must also demonstrate the peace of God in our own lives, that kind of powerful peace that persists, perseveres, and prevails even in the midst of the struggle. Of course, studying and learning about God's Word and His will for our lives is part of our spiritual preparation for the battle. Doing this, we should always be prepared to give an answer, to share the truth of God's word and testimony in our lives with all who cross our paths. It is a potent weapon against evil, for the devil fears and hates the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Ours is a gospel of peace, not hostility or violence. Satan attacks with deception and division. We counterattack with truth and unity. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the best translation may not be above all, as here, but rather besides all these, suggesting an indispensable addition. Of interest is the fact that the Greek word for shield that's used here literally means door. And why is that? Well, because the great shield used by the Roman soldier was almost as big as a door. Experts tell us the shield was about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, curved to fit the body. And it was constructed from an early version of laminated plywood, made from thin sheets of wood glued together so that the grain of each piece was at right angles to the piece next to it. On the outside, the surface was covered in leather. But because of its great size, it functioned as both a shield and a weapon. And because every soldier carried one, the effective strength of each individual was encouraged and multiplied by the strategic connection to each other person in the unit. Soldiers would use these shields not only for protection in combat, but even to cover a company of men and to be able to protect them from the enemy's arrows, which were frequently dipped in pitch and set afire. Such a shield would both blunt the arrow and quench the fire. And for the Christian, then, ours is the shield of faith. Our confidence is in the finished work of Christ and in the promise of eternal life. It protects us like a shield from becoming discouraged and defeated. Our shield of faith is strengthened by the laminated promises of God and by the shared faith of our fellow believers. The fiery darts of the wicked one are the flaming arrows of temptation, torment, lies, betrayal, disease, sin, and death. Without living faith in Jesus, we would be lost in the fog of war with no shield to protect ourselves. But our faith is effective because it is more than simply a set of shared theological doctrines. It flows from our dependence on Christ every day in every part of our lives. When we walk each day in faith, we learn to trust Christ in every situation. Then when we face trials, temptations, and turmoil in our lives, our faith lets us see the struggle from God's point of view as a spiritual battle against the forces of evil. Then when we realize what we're up against, we are content to leave behind our self-reliance and trust in Christ. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These then are the last two items that comprise the whole armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation. The word take means more than bring. Instead, it would be better read as take up or even take hold of. So before entering the spiritual battle, we are to take up the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier wore a bronze helmet with feathered plumes on top in order to make them look taller and more intimidating to the enemy. The helmet also had a pair of cheek protectors and a double chin strap to ensure that the helmet stayed in place during combat. Of course, the purpose of the helmet was to protect the head from all kinds of trauma, but as believers, ours is the helmet of salvation. As others have observed, the focus here is not so much about our final salvation as it is about the present experience of salvation, helping the readers to understand the divine power and deliverance that they already have in Christ. From the beginning of the letter, Paul's assured us that we have already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've already received salvation by grace through faith. We haven't been left in some doubtful process of trying to earn God's favor. So while we don't have to work for our salvation, we ought to be working it out in this lifetime, learning to depend on God from day to day, learning to resist the devil and the temptations of the flesh. By living as saved people, we have the helmet of salvation to protect our head. To all of these, Paul now adds the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Roman short sword, sharpened on both sides, was another important design innovation, one that gave the Roman soldier a tremendous advantage in battle. You see, opponents largely wielded single-edged swords that were made for swinging and striking with great force in skirmishes known for chaotic flurries of activity. But a glancing blow with a large single-edged sword would often leave the attacker fatally exposed. By comparison, the short double-edged swords of the Roman soldier could also be used for sweeping, swinging blows, but they were far more effective for thrusting and jabbing. Thus, a well-shielded cohort of Roman soldiers would be hard to penetrate and quite lethal at close range. But for the Christian who's engaged in the spiritual battle, our primary offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it bears a remarkable resemblance to the Roman battle sword, both in its appearance and in the way it's used. Indeed, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is thus compared with a two-edged sword, and not a sword used for swinging and hacking, but rather for piercing discernment. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself is the Word, in that he is the incarnation and perfect expression of God himself. But here a different Greek noun is used, one that directs us to the thing that is spoken or uttered. In that sense, it refers to the Scriptures, to the Bible itself, as the Word of God. It is the same sword of the Spirit that Jesus used to defeat the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. And it still works in the same fashion to this very day. It pierces the conscience of the willing heart. It stabs at the soul that slumbers in sin. And it cuts through the defenses of those who resist. As we proclaim the gospel of peace in our speech and in our life, and teach the truth of God's word to others, the cosmic powers of darkness retreat in fear, frustration, and failure. Like it or not, we are soldiers in a war for the souls of mankind and for the obedience of faithful believers as they seek to follow Christ in this life. It is a war fought each day in spiritual battles that began in ages past, and it continues to rage around us and within us, a conflict that will not end until the day of the Lord when Christ comes back and ends it forever. But as we await his return, we need to be vigilant to engage the enemy, to defeat his schemes in our lives, and to rescue the lost from their captivity to the curse of sin and death. For this mission, we have been provided with the whole armor of God. But it is our responsibility as his representatives in this fight to gather up every piece of his armor, to put it on, to take it up, and to use it with confidence. Remember, We're not alone in this conflict. And our ultimate victory has already been secured. Therefore, we should walk boldly in faith and share Jesus without fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us in the struggle of life, for never leaving us or forsaking us. And thank you for providing us with powerful tools to succeed in the battle. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on the task before us, to be diligent in doing our part, and to never, ever forget that you are both our gracious Savior and our sovereign Lord. And we will never be defeated so long as we stand with you. Amen.